Good morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to John 17. That's where we'll spend our time for the rest of our worship service this morning. I'm going to attempt something I've never done before. So I've taught classes and I've done a few sermons. Never done them both on the same morning. So Curtis and Marianne, I'm glad you're here. So. There's been a lot of capable people that have filled in while we've been in between full-time evangelists, but we're all very thrilled to have you join us, and we're looking forward to working with you. And of course, we know that what happens here in the pulpit is really only a small part of that work that you're here to do with us. But we're very excited to have you. So thanks for joining us. So we will be in Chapter 17 of the book of John, which is a prayer of Jesus in its entirety, which in itself is a remarkable thing. We know from the gospel accounts that Jesus prayed often and he prayed frequently, but we're not often told what he prayed or exactly how he prayed. But here we're invited into a prayer from beginning to finish. And to set the scene for how we got here, in chapters 13 through 16 of the Gospel of John, according to John, Jesus has been teaching his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper, and they've headed out into the night, and they're walking to the garden where he's soon to be arrested, as we talked about in class this morning. And as they get to the edge of the garden, it says that Jesus stopped, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come." He began to pray to his Father. I was almost hesitant to preach on this, but we didn't have time to really cover it in class. But it's a bit intimidating to try to tackle in a sermon, in part because the language here is so exalted. You know, we're witnessing the communion between the Father and the Son, the communion of God with himself. This idea in the first chapter of John that Jesus is the Word who was with God and was God. And in our human terms, of course, we can only come up with the idea of the Trinity to try to understand how he can both be with God and be God. But here we're invited into this communion between the Father and the Son, and we see the unity and the fellowship of it, but we're not meant to just skip over this. We were meant to hear this prayer. Jesus intentionally stopped and offered this prayer so that his disciples could hear, and then John has intentionally written it down so that we could hear. And one of the remarkable things about this prayer is he begins with the unity of himself and his Father, is that union expands, and it's meant to include his disciples. And then it expands further, and it's meant to include even us. So let's begin. So Jesus begins his prayer with a prayer of thanks. He's giving thanks. He makes both a celebration and a request. He's thankful that he's completed the tasks that he was given. We should make note of the context that the very verse right before this prayer begins, Jesus had already declared victory. He had told his disciples, "I have overcome the world." And that draws our mind back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, according to John, to the prologue about Jesus, about the eternal Word, when it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." Jesus is saying that even though here he is in the darkness, about to be arrested, he, the true light of the world, has overcome it. He says that he has done the works of his Father. In verse 4, he prays that, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." We think back throughout the gospel, Jesus has repeatedly told both his disciples and his opponents that the works he does are the works of his Father, that he can do no other works than what he's seen the Father does. what he's seen the Father do. In John 5:19, he describes his work almost as that of an apprentice to his Father. He says, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he's seen the Father do." In other words, the Father's vocation is his vocation. The Father's job is his job. And here he is in verse 4 saying he's finished that work. He's done it. And he's engaged in a thankful celebration for that. He also says not only has he done works, he has communicated the words of his Father. In verse 8 he says, "I have given them the words which you have given me." And again, we should look at the context of this. Immediately prior to this prayer, we find that, in fact, the disciples now had come to believe. In 16, 30, and 31, they say, "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." His disciples believe that he is of God, that he is from God. His word that he gave them has taken root. And again, we're drawn back to the prologue that Jesus himself is the word of God, as hard as that is to imagine. He is the word of the Father. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And here Jesus gives thanks. He's done both works and words, right? It's not enough for us to look back and say that Jesus was just a great teacher. It's not just the words. It's not enough to look back and say Jesus was a healer. He did these signs. It was works and words. He elaborates on what his works and his words have accomplished. In verse 6, he talks about the fact that his words and his works have revealed the Father. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men you have given me." Through his works and his word, he has revealed God, revealed God's name to those around him. Again, back to the beginning of the gospel. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So here, his disciples, sitting there watching him engage in this prayer with the Father, they see the Father. Shortly to come, John, our author here, is going to see Jesus on the cross, lifted up in all his glory. And in that moment, he will see the Father. Jesus also says that his words and his works have brought about eternal life. That's the result of these works and words, he says in verse 2. He says, "As you have given him," he's talking about himself, "as you've given Jesus authority over all flesh, he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So Jesus' works have accomplished eternal life. And again, thinking back to the prologue, John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." We think back to his words to Martha at the resurrection of Lazarus when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." His works have accomplished this. And this is part of Jesus' prayer, and it really should be part of our prayers too. Because at its core, what Christian prayer and what Christian worship is two things. It's an acknowledgement of who God is and what God has done for us. And Jesus includes that in his prayer. Who God is, he has declared him. He has shown the disciples who the Father is through himself. And what has he done for us? He's given eternal life. So that should be part of our prayer as well. Jesus also makes a request. And this is the part of the prayer that's almost too exalted for us to approach. He asks the Father to glorify him. We just sang a song about this just a few moments ago. He says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." And then in verse 5, he says, "Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And again, we're drawn back to the prologue. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When Jesus was lifted up they beheld his glory. All through the gospel up until the discourse with his disciples in chapter 13, John records Jesus talking about God's glory and the fact that he would be lifted up. Starting with these discourses and in this prayer, Jesus begins to say that God is to be glorified and he is to be glorified. And in doing that, he's drawing the connection between his being lifted up and being glorified. It's the same event. That is the event where he's glorified. What is glory? Glory is a tough word for us because it's almost so high that it's hard to comprehend. But the Hebrew word for it means weighty. It means heaviness, apparently. But it has these ideas of honor and majesty, but also honor and majesty revealed, right? And in the Old Testament, when God's glory is revealed, it's almost too radiant and too dazzling for anyone to stand. We have these stories of God's presence, his glory filling the tabernacle and his glory filling the temple in Exodus 40 and in 1 Kings 8. And when God's glory fills the tabernacle and when it fills the temple, Moses can't even enter it. The priest can't enter the temple. And in Ezekiel, when he has a vision of God's glory in the throne of God, in the first chapter, at the end of it, he falls down on his face because he can't stand it. The glory is too radiant and too dazzling. And we talked about in class that just in a few hours or a few moments from now after this prayer, when Jesus is in the garden and he reveals himself to those that have come to arrest him and he says, "I am," they fall down. They can't stand in his glory. But Jesus doesn't only pray for himself, he also prays for his disciples. And he gives us the reason. He says he's praying for his disciples because he is glorified in them too. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." So Jesus says not only is he glorified by being lifted up, but he will be glorified through his disciples, through his followers. And we're going to find out that that extends to us as well. He's praying for them, he also says, because he's leaving. He's about to depart and go back to the Father. In verse 11, he says, "I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world." His disciples are going to remain in the world. He says, "I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." He's praying for God to keep them because he is leaving. And then he prays for us too. We shouldn't miss that. He's not just praying for his immediate disciples, but in verse 20 he says, "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That extends all the way to us. So what does he pray for? The first of the three things we'll talk about is he prays for his disciples' safety. We should note that Jesus has kept his disciples safe thus far. He says this in his prayer in verse 12. He says, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." He had kept them safe. And we talked about that in class a little bit, how he even protected them, even in the garden, even at his arrest, he was keeping them safe. As he leaves, he's entrusting them to his Father. I think if you want to draw an analogy to our life today, well, I think parents can understand. If you're leaving and you're going to be away, you might leave your children with your parents because you trust that they are going to love your children the way that you love them. This is, in a sense, what Jesus is doing. He is leaving his disciples in God's care as he is about to leave them. And he says there's a need for this protection. There's a need for them to be kept safe. In verse 14, he says, "Because the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The world is a dangerous place for Christ's disciples. The world will hate his disciples just as they hate him. We can think back to the prior chapter in John in chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, when he was teaching his disciples. He talked about what would happen to some of them, what would happen to followers of Christ. He said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. They're going to exile you. They're going to banish you from society. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. They're going to persecute you and harm you, thinking that they are in the right. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. And I think we can read that, and while we don't really relate to being put out of synagogues, the world today is really not all that different. The world will seek to ostracize us. It will seek to cast us out of society because we hold to the truth that is Jesus. And they can't accept it. There is a difference between the world and followers of Jesus. And even with this danger, though, in the prior chapters, he had repeatedly promised to send them. He was going to send them a helper, a comforter, an advocate, which is the Holy Spirit. All of those words are used to describe the Spirit's role. So I ask you, think about, you know, our own prayers. Does it give us comfort to know that, in fact, Jesus prayed for us? Jesus prayed for our safety. Jesus prayed that we would be able to endure the trials and persecutions that might come our way. Does it give you comfort to know that Jesus prayed for your own safety? Amen. He says this in Matthew, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:26. Consider the birds of the air. He says, your Father feeds them. Aren't you of more value? It should give you comfort to know that, yes, you're more value. And Jesus prayed for you. Do you take comfort in knowing that we're also given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be an advocate, a comforter for us? Paul says in Romans 8:26 that the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we don't know what we should pray, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The context of that is enduring sufferings in the present time. The Spirit is there as an advocate. That's a legal term. But it means when we're persecuted, just as Jesus is persecuted, the Spirit acts as an advocate before the judge. The Spirit pleads our case to the Father. We should take comfort from that. And we should take comfort that one of the things this congregation does quite well is pray for each other. You know, whether you're prayed for here in the assembly, in private homes, we have prayer groups that meet once a month. A lot of prayers have been said for all of you. You should know that. You should be aware of that. You should take comfort in that. Jesus also prays for his disciples' sanctification. He says in verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And sanctify means to set apart or to make holy. And he says why his disciples need to be sanctified. He says they need to be sanctified in verse 16 because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. He says they have to be sanctified because they're not of the world, but they are in the world. And so if they're going to exist in the world, if they're going to do Jesus' mission, if they're going to continue his work in the world, they have to be set apart. They have to be sanctified. They have to be kept holy. And this sanctification, he says, happens in truth, which makes this deeply countercultural. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The world doesn't accept this truth. It won't accept it. There are many in the world who will hear and will join the body, at which point they're no longer in the world, but there will always be this aspect of the world that rejects God's truth. Jesus tells his followers that there's only one way. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the light. I am the life. And so do we take serious this charge to be holy as individuals, as a church? Do we take seriously Peter's writing when he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's 1 Peter 1:15-16. Jesus says that we are kept holy and sanctified in truth. Do we pray for the truth? Do we pray for understanding? Do we pray for our Bible classes? Do we pray for our teachers? I find it interesting that in the chapter just before this, Jesus, in fact, overhears his disciples talking about what he's just said. In chapter 16, verse 17, it says, "Then some of his disciples said among themselves, 'What is this that he says to us?' And they started to discuss it because they didn't understand that he said in a little while he would be away from them, then he would be with them, and then he would be away from them." And it says Jesus heard them, that they were discussing what he had taught them, and he wanted them to know the truth, and he explained it to them. Do we pray for the truth? Do we pray for the knowledge when we come across scriptures we don't understand? Do we pray to discover the truth? Do we have spiritual conversations with each other? You know, if we're to be sanctified and set apart, we have to do something to distance ourselves from the world. That has to be part of our relationship with one another, is a spiritual level. We have to be having spiritual discussions with each other. That's part of what will sanctify us, talking about the truth of God's scriptures. We need to always be talking about it with each other. It wasn't that long ago our brother Bain had a very good practical lesson that talked about the impact that can be had if you're having Bible studies in public and people hear about you talking the truth. We have to set ourselves apart by speaking the truth. And then the last thing I'll discuss that Jesus prays for is his disciples' unity. It says he prays that they may be one as we are one. In fact, he says this twice. In one, he says it about his immediate disciples in verse 11. He's talking about his disciples there with him. He prays that they would be one. But then he prays for that for us too. In verse 20 and 21, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me." And this, among all the things that Jesus prays for us, does seem to be perhaps the one that's most difficult for Christians and the most difficult for churches, and that's because we're all from many into one, and we're all from one into many. We all have different personalities. We all come from different places, from different backgrounds, and we have trouble at times putting our own pride, our own egos aside, and we have trouble with this idea of unity. We're not alone in that. There's lots and lots of the New Testament written. Pretty much the entire book of 1 Corinthians is written in large part to deal with the issue of unity in the church at Corinth. But even the apostles had difficulty with this. Jesus has prayed this about them even though they were about to scatter. And he told them they were about to scatter. He knew that as soon as he got arrested, they would scatter and they would abandon him and they would go different directions. Yet he prays for this anyway. And in fact, as we see after the resurrection, they're all back together. Their unity is restored. Jesus' prayer is answered. In fact, that very night, the very night in the upper room at the Last Supper, Luke tells us that the disciples had had an argument. There was a dispute among the disciples as to who should be the greatest. So unity is not a problem that's unique for us. Even the apostles, even the disciples had trouble dealing with it. But Jesus gives them a reason for the unity. In verse 21 and 23, he says, "That the world may believe." That the world may know. And believe what and know what? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is from God. So our unity then is a sign. This book is a book of signs. But our unity also can be a sign to the world that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is deity. When the world looks at us and they see us as one, and when they see us in unity, it's a testimony to the deity of Jesus. And then Jesus also has given another reason. He's given the reason that we should do it because it's his commandment. In chapter 13, after washing his disciples' feet, he says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you." So we're to do this because our King commands it of us. We're not all called to die a martyr's death, but we are all called to wash each other's feet. The context for this dispute that broke out was at the Last Supper. They were reclined eating the Passover meal. Jews recline at the Passover meal because reclining at the table is a symbol of their freedom. They were free men. But Jesus takes off those clothes of a free man, of a privileged Jew, and he puts on the clothes of a servant, and he gets on the floor, and he washes their feet. And then he instructs them all that they should do that for each other, too. And that's his commandment, to love one another as he had loved them. So we're all called to find ways to wash each other's feet. And I think we talked about in class a week ago that should be a challenge, especially for the shepherds in our midst, that Jesus is giving an example of Christian, Christ-like leadership, that those who lead are those who serve the most. And so this prayer for unity, really, it all comes down to love from the beginning to the end. This whole section from John 13 through John 17, the author John likes to use bookmarks. He bookends things at the beginnings to signify importance. In the very first verse of this section where Jesus sits down and teaches his disciples, for chapters 13 through 17, it begins with love. It says, Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the utmost. And in the very last verse of this prayer, it talks about love. It says, the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. It's all about love. And in the middle of all this teaching, this I find interesting, right in the very middle of this passage, chapter 15, it's all about unity in Jesus and the church, because Jesus, in one of his I Am statements, he says, I am the true vine. And he invites his disciples to abide in him. That's where our unity is. It's in Jesus. He is the vine that we are all part of, and that we should all bear fruit on. So we should understand that we don't create the unity. The unity's not up for us to create. We don't create it. We didn't make the vine. We didn't make the body. Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the body. We're told to maintain, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul tells the Ephesians in 4, verse 3. Paul tells the Corinthians that they're all baptized into this body. Again, we don't make it. We're put into it. But it's our job to keep the unity, to maintain it. Paul uses that image of a body, all having different parts, all doing different things, but all serving the same purpose. All not as useful apart as they are together. Paul uses the idea of the body to signify the unity. And that happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then in the very next chapter is the chapter we know so well, 1 Corinthians 13. It's all about love. Love bears all things. Love believes. Love hopes. Love endures all things. I find it a little sad that we so often talk about that chapter and those verses in the context of love in a marriage or romantic love, which certainly it belongs there. Absolutely, because our marriages should be models of Christ's love for the church. But what he's talking about in chapter 12 is the body of the church. And in chapter 13, he's talking about the spiritual gifts within the church. And the greatest is love, and to love each other. So he says, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Jesus bore offenses. He bore Peter's denial. He bore the fact that his disciples were going to scatter. He believed and he hoped in his disciples. He hoped and believed that they would continue his work after he left. And he endured all things, even to the cross. So do you bear all things with your brothers? Do you believe all things? Do you have hope in them and belief in them to work with you? Do you endure all things? You know, if you're in a dispute with a brother or a sister, you should ask yourself, is it really worth potentially fracturing the body? The very body that Christ gave his spirit to. Or instead, should you bear with each other? Should you hope in each other? Should you believe in each other and endure in each other? Paul goes right from there, very next verse in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, pursue love. That's what we should be pursuing. And we don't do it just because this unity is something that we hope for or desire for. We do it because it's Jesus' prayer for us. And we shouldn't forget that. So that's where we will leave it this morning. That's where we will end. If you have need of prayers from the church, we're happy to pray for you. You can come forward and do that now. If you need to be baptized, if you want to be part of this family, want to be part of this one body, Paul says you enter into this body, you're baptized into the body. You enter into it as in baptism. In Romans 8, he talks about entering into that vine that Jesus talks about in baptism. We're grafted in, he says, we're planted in it. If you need to be baptized, you can do that as well this morning as we stand and sing.